I'm so glad you're here today. I'm glad I'm here, actually. And let me just say something. I don't know why this morning I was excited about that. I can't wait to do the shoeboxes this year. It's just a world mission trip here. Last year we had people, youth that got together and had parties and packed boxes and families that did it. I was thinking about over the life of our church, we've probably given a couple thousand of those boxes. And just think that those are kids, a couple thousand kids who were presented the gospel through it. I picture that when our box, at least one, that one kid in the video, I just heard him go, "Woohoo!" That kid was opening my box, I can just tell you that. So, or at least that's how I picture it. And it's, I hope you'll get involved. Every chance we get to give and to spread the good news of Jesus, we want to do that, even in a shoebox. On another side, I think it will be interesting to see what happens to the American church when persecution really comes. And I did not say if, but when. Now, it is inevitable, not just because of the trajectory, the direction our nation has been moving toward in the last few generations, the downward spiral morally, the increasing antagonism toward Christianity in particular, but also because, well, history. It always happens. It has always happened. And why should we be any different? Jesus warned us it would come to those who follow him, as did Paul and Peter and other writers in the New Testament. So what would make us think that we would be the exception? We should be surprised that we are not facing more opposition. So it's not so much if, but when, and how will we react? By the way, when I say that, I don't even mean it in a negative way, as if it will be bad if and when that happens. The church has a long history of getting serious about their calling and their mission when the heat gets turned up. And there's a natural pruning of the church when that happens, of those who want that kind of low commitment faith and want to live out comfortable Christian lives without allowing their religion to inconvenience them. But when those times come, there will be clear lines of separation between the real followers of Jesus and those who just claim to be. And I believe in so many ways it will strengthen the American church, just as it has in churches around the world and throughout history when they have undergone those kinds of difficult times. Today, the topic of our conversation is following Jesus in the face of opposition. We're in our fall series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Today we are in the last part of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there to the passage that Leland just read earlier, verses 13 through 20. And this passage is really what we'll call a tweener section. The first part connects more to the previous section in chapter 2. The second part connects more with chapter 3. And that gives us some sense of the context. And speaking of context, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that Paul was writing this letter to the church that he had planted in the Greek city of Thessalonica, and we know that church got off to a very rough start. It had been facing opposition from its very earliest days. I was thinking about this week with regard to our own church. You may know Shelby Crossings is a couple of months away from celebrating our 25th birthday. And 25 years ago about this time, I'm sure there was a lot of work going on with folks trying to get a core group established and preparing for that big kickoff day that was coming in January. And I wasn't a part of that church then. Actually, I was a part of another church that was kicking off, that in fact was having its big kickoff this very weekend, 25 years ago. But alas, that church plant didn't survive. And somewhat ironically, I guess, or perhaps providentially, here we are together in this thing. But imagine if, at the very outset, those folks who started Shelby Crossings, and a few of them are still around, Jerry, Rhonda, y'all were there, But what if they had faced nothing but troublemakers at every turn? Constant threats and opposition. From before the church even got a chance to get any motivation, any momentum. And then let's say if there was a particular leader who was behind starting the church, if he had been run out of town in the rail in the middle of the night. Do you really think this church would have even gotten off the ground to begin with? I'm not doubting the faithfulness of those who were there at the beginning. I'm just saying it would have been extremely difficult to keep on when you had to fight for everything. But that's what happened in Thessalonica. It was hard from the outset. Paul and Silas and Timothy had gone to this city in Macedonia to spread the gospel. They saw several people come to faith. But while they were trying to disciple them as the core of this new church community, some folks, Acts 17 describes them as jealous Jews, started stirring up trouble, undermining them on every turn. They even rounded up a mob to attack them, tried to have them arrested until Paul finally just sneaked out at night so that there wouldn't be any more trouble. In fact, it was so bad that even after they had moved on to Berea to share the gospel there, where the crowd was much more receptive, the people from Thessalonica, that mob, heard about it and went down to Berea to try to disrupt what they were doing there. So that was the rocky start that was the church at Thessalonica, and that context matters. So Paul continues his missionary journey to Berea, then on to Athens, and eventually he was in Corinth, and he wrote this letter back to them, and it's one of his most endearing personal letters that he wrote. You get a picture in it of the deep love and the longing he had for them, as we already saw last week in the passage in the first half of this second chapter, and the concern he had for them, especially that he recognized that from the things he was hearing that they were in a tough spot. It was a hot zone. They were under fire. And it was very, very difficult for them, especially as fairly new Christians, to live out their faith in that kind of hostile environment. But knowing that this was more the norm than the exception, he didn't really tell them how to avoid it, but how to hang in there and endure it. So we said up front that this series is about living out our faith in uncertain times. And today's passage gives us a glimpse of what those uncertain times were like. And you get some clues to that from several terms Paul uses in these verses, most of them single words in the original Greek, that paint us a picture of what life was like in the church there. Let's look at those four words as we see if we can learn some lessons from the Thessalonian church. The first word is suffered. Suffered. Look there in verse 14. Paul writes, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." He was talking about other churches that had gone through the same thing. They had suffered. And that word suffering is a common term in the New Testament to talk about what believers all over the place were going through. It's actually the same word that's used in the gospel of Jesus' suffering. And the word pops up in Acts, in the epistles in Acts. We read that the early apostles, even after they had been beaten and jailed, sang songs of praise, praising the Lord because they had the privilege of suffering for Christ. Later, Peter wrote that we should not be surprised when we face suffering as Christians as if something strange were happening to us. And it's implied that it isn't strange. This is normal. And this wasn't just suffering as in my back hurts, my arthritis is acting up, my allergies are killing me, my boss is being mean to me. He was specifically talking about suffering for the cause of Christ. And to that, Paul would write in Romans 15 that we can rejoice in our suffering because we know that by persevering through it, God will grow our character. And he wrote in Romans 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In other words, suffering is real, but in the big picture, it's worth it. And our goal is not so much to avoid it or get around it, but to endure it, to get through it, and to glorify God in it. Down in verse 15, Paul uses another term that is obscured some in the ESV translation. It's translated there as drove us out. That's how it reads in verse 15, as Paul spoke of those Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. I know that's not a single word, but actually it is in the Greek. And in the older versions, it's simply translated as persecuted, which is really what it means, though it also can mean rejected. In Paul's case, he literally was driven out of town by persecution, by threats of violence and arrest, which, by the way, he had already faced in Philippi right before he went to Thessalonica, so it was getting a little old. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul reminds Timothy of the persecutions he faced in places like Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but he emphasized that the Lord rescued him from them all. He also reminded Timothy, and this is important, so hear this. He said, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might, not maybe, will be. So persecution or rejection or even a world that tries to drive us out is normal for the follower of Christ. As Jesus said in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. It comes with the territory. The third term is also there in verse 15. The way it's worded is kind of interesting. Oppose all mankind. He says there, they drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind, which seems like a little like maybe hyperbole. But the point Paul was making was these folks are against everything we do. The King James says they are contrary to all men. I think we all know a few people like that, don't we? Sometimes they're actually in the church, but in this case, they came from those Jews who were against the church. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses here has its roots in describing winds that blow against a boat and hinder its progress. If you've ever been in a boat trying to go against the wind, maybe it's a paddle boat or maybe it's a canoe and you're trying to paddle and the wind's blowing against you, maybe even a sailboat, you don't know how that works. It's hard. The disciples would understand that. They didn't have an Evinrude in the back of their boat to move them from place to place. So they didn't understand when they were going against a wind, it was hard. And you can imagine doing that, going against the wind that blew against you and opposed you, it made it so much harder to go forward. And that was the word picture he used. These people are just being contrary and are pushing against us, opposing us whichever way we turn. So they suffered, they were persecuted, they were opposed. And lastly, the last word is hindered. And he uses that word twice. First in verse 16, we're continuing the same thought about those Jews. He said, they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. He also used it down in verse 18. And that time he's referring to none other than Satan himself. Paul said that there that he wanted to come visit the Thessalonians, but Satan had hindered him from doing so. The word hindered comes from a military term that pictures a road that is so broken that travel is blocked. Or even a bridge that is out so that you can't cross it. Think of times of war when a losing army is retreating and they're blowing up all the bridges across the rivers as they cross over them to make sure the enemy is hindered from advancing and pursuing them. Think of that last scene in Saving Private Ryan, trying to blow the bridge so the enemy can't come over. But in this case, these folks were blowing up bridges to keep them from speaking to the Gentiles with a gospel message. And Satan was destroying the road so that Paul could not come back to visit. All in all, these words just give us an idea that when you're trying to live for Jesus, there will always be opposition. At the very least, we have an enemy, which Paul acknowledges here, who is pushing back, trying to distract, trip you up, bringing you opposition and persecution. And often he uses people to do his dirty work. And hindering you is at the top of his agenda, and it's amazing who and what he will use to accomplish that. Now, the big question is, how, when that happens, will you respond? How do you respond now? Here's the deal. When we put all these words together, here's what it meant for them. It was really hard to follow Jesus in Thessalonica. Really hard. And sometimes it is for us too in 21st century Shelby County, Alabama. And if it isn't now for you, it will be eventually, especially if you get serious about your walk with Christ and you start going against the flow and ruffling the feathers or the scales of the enemy who hates you and seeks to steal, kill, and destroy all that you have. But here's the other side of that for those Thessalonians. They did it anyway. They understood, and maybe it was the opposition they had seen from the get-go, the whole environment where their faith was born, but they understood that they weren't called to be comfortable. And that the gospel that they had received was a call to follow in the steps of one who had himself suffered greatly. They knew that the Christian life was one that at the very least would bring inconvenience and very likely would bring suffering. But they were committed to following Jesus anyway. So what about us? What about you? Are you committed to following Jesus no matter what? I hope so, but I also understand that it's easy to say yes when everything is comfortable and easy and you're not really taking the shots. But what happens when the pressure gets turned up? What sustains you to live with certainty in those uncertain times? I think it helps to know what and who you can count on. Both the positives and maybe even the negatives too. What's going to be out there? What do I know? And as we dig a little deeper into this passage, I think we can find four things we can count on in uncertain times. The first is the truth of God's word. Look there in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul and Silas and Timothy too, they came to their town, started sharing the word of God, telling people about Jesus, reasoning with them in the synagogue about how he was, in fact, the Messiah that they were looking for. And they received the word, they accepted it, not just as wise words from some traveling preachers, but for what it really was, the very word of God himself. And for us, there's just no substitute for the word of God in the life of the Christian. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and it is useful, it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be fully equipped for every good work. It is necessary for our discipleship and for our sanctification. And if you don't make use of it, you're just not going to grow up in him. You're just not. It's also necessary for our coming to Christ to begin with, which was the whole point of this verse in Thessalonians. It is the truth, as Jesus said, that sets us free, because it points us to the Son who sets us free indeed. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father through him, and we learn that through his word. And you'll notice that Paul uses two words here to describe their response. He said, you received the word of God and you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. Some older versions actually translate both words as received, though they are different terms. The first literally means to take up with the hand, like something physical that I handed over to you and you received it. You took it. But that next word, accept, goes a step further. It means to welcome eagerly, thus to submit to it. When we receive God's word, we're saying that we acknowledge its authority and we submit to it. When we accept it, we're allowing it into our hearts so that we can be changed by it. So accepting it really is believing in it. These two words represent both an action and an attitude. The action is that we put ourselves in position to hear or to read the word, or in this case, the gospel. The attitude is about our receptivity of it, that we hear it with an open heart. You may remember the parable of the soils that Jesus gave that's recorded in the gospels about the different kinds of dirt, really. That the seed sower is sowing seeds and the seeds fall on different kinds of ground. He's talking about dirt. And the grounds represent our receptivity to his word, our ability to receive it, and what it's going to do in us. This is another side of that idea. We receive it. We accept it. And Paul takes that one step further in the last phrase of verse 13, which is at work in you believers, or some versions, in you who believe. The power of the word of God is tied to a believing heart. The word is energized within us, and that's what that word at work literally means. It means to be energized as we believe it. And Paul said this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's what energizes the word. So here's our reminder for this first point for you to carry out of here today regarding the truth of God's word. We must receive it and believe it for it to work in us. That's what he's saying. And this morning, as the Lord has you here to hear the gospel, I encourage you to receive it, but also to accept it and believe in it. That is how God works his truth into our life. That's how he changes us as we renew our mind in his word. And let me say, there are a lot of things out there in this world that you just can't depend on, you can't count on, you can't be sure about. But God's word is one thing we can count on no matter what. A second thing you can count on is the people of God to lean on. And this is so very important both for our everyday Christian lives, but especially if and when we face opposition or persecution. It's good to know that we're not alone and that those with whom we share the common bond in Christ have our backs. This is one of the main purposes of the church. Though a lot of people don't see it this way. They don't even, you may have even heard that and said, well, that sounds good, but that's not my experience. But the church is more than just us coming to a big room together, singing some songs, hearing a guy stand up here and yap for a while. But that we are family. We are a team where we are interpersonally and interdependently interconnected in this supernatural relationship we call church. And having a community of faith around you, other examples you can follow, fellow believers you can lean on, is invaluable to your Christian growth and to sustaining you in hard times. This whole section from verses 14 through 17 gives us some clues to what that is about, even if a lot of what gets our attention is how Paul talks about the Jews here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But look there in verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. There he is talking about other churches back in the land of Judea, who were going through the same thing. For that matter, there were other fellow believers in other places too, like Philippi and in Antioch and in Lystra and so many more that were facing the same kind of persecution because of their faith. And apparently word got around. It wasn't through the internet. It wasn't social media. It wasn't cell phone. But the word spread slowly, I'm sure. But it had gotten to them how those believers were facing the same thing and they were still being faithful. There was a solidarity in their suffering. There is, isn't there? If you know someone else is going through the same thing, it just gives you strength. It encourages you. It puts courage in you. It strengthened their faith and their resolve to keep on going. And they learned from them and even imitated how they handled it. That's a key part of what any Christian's growth and maturity, knowing, following godly examples and imitating their faith. To the point that, as we read last week in the first part of this second chapter, other churches were now following their example, which is a great model for how the church is supposed to work. The whole body of Christ imitates, follows examples. This is how we grow up. And then down in verse 17, Paul gives us another side of that unique relationship between fellow believers. He said, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." You get a sense here how much Paul really cared for these folks. He missed them. In last week's passage, we read that he said he loved them so much he not only gave them the gospel of God, but he gave them his very life. It's a self-sacrificing kind of relationship. And we also read that Paul dealt with the Thessalonians. He said, with the gentleness of a mother, but also with the firmness of a father. And now we come to a phrase here that we were torn away, which is a very powerful image. It literally means when we were made orphans. Just get the feel of that. Paul has been like a mother and a father to them, and now, having been separated from them, he feels like a child who's been ripped away from his parents. Now, remember, Paul had only stayed in Thessalonica for a matter of weeks before he's run out of town. He always planned to return to finish the job he started, but he had not been able to do so. Even still, he never really left them in his heart. He kept thinking about them, and he longed for seeing them again and again with great desire, with an intense longing, some versions say. And Paul gives us a model of what church should be, what it should feel like. This is the feels. We were never intended to live in isolation. If you miss being with your church, you should miss being with your church, not out of guilt. Not go to church or the devil's going to get you, but man, I just miss my people. My life's not the same when I'm not there. We need each other, and we should never settle for casual relationships with other believers. Yes, some, we're not going to be completely tight with everyone, but we're called to do life together, to care deeply for one another, to live in authentic community with one another. And by the way, this is one of the reasons we have small groups in our church, to develop those kinds of deep relationships with people you can lean on and experience the joy of community together with. And if you're not in a group, you just don't know what you're missing out on. As we say, that's where church happens at Shelby Crossings. So let me encourage you to find a group you can plug into so that you can find support, encouragement, true Christian friendship. What church is. And here's the key reminder for us for this point, and it's very simple. We are family. The church is not just some kind of civic organization. It is really a big extended family. The metaphors of Scripture are full of that. That's why Paul uses things like being orphaned. He compares his relationship to being a mother or a father. Here, he mentions a couple of different times he calls them brothers. That's how he saw their relationship, even though he had just spent a very short time with them. But he recognized that once they were born into God's family, as he was, through their faith in Christ, then they were for him brothers. And I sure find that to be true personally here. I never had a brother growing up. But I have a bunch of brothers here. So many of you are more family than my family ever would be because we share the common bond of a relationship with Christ. There's a depth to that. And when we really come to understand church family, it's more than just a cute church cliche, but when we understand that reality, it changes how we relate to one another. It will change our view of church and how we lean on one another and how we really have each other's backs, especially when times are tough. A third thing we can count on, constant opposition from our enemy. I didn't say all these were good, by the way. It's just something you can count on, and you can. There will be opposition. And Paul basically addresses two enemies here, though I would have to guess he knew they were really tied together. But the first comes in that previous section, primarily in verses 15 and 16, as he talked about the Jews who had opposed him. And he uses some harsh words to speak of them. The most severe language in any of his epistles is right here. He says, these Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now, I want to address this for a moment, since that one verse, verse 15, has been a favorite for anti-Semites over the years, for centuries, really. Even the Nazis would use this verse, and they would call the Jews Christ killers. And obviously, there's some truth historically to the fact that it was the Jewish leaders who handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities to have him crucified, but you also got to realize it was us who killed him too. Our sin nailed him to the cross. So be careful there. This is no cause for us to be anti-Jewish at all. But even as hurt as Paul was by the treatment he received from those unbelieving Jews, he still had a very tender love for his people. And they were his people. He was a Jew himself, remember? And I'll remind you, so was Jesus. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul said, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. What he was saying was, I would be willing to trade my own salvation so that they would just believe and come to know Christ. That's love. And he was even more specific in Romans 10:1, saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That was his heart. But after being persecuted by Jews in Philippi and driven out of Thessalonica by Jews again, he was so frustrated with them that by the time he wrote this letter from Corinth to Thessalonica, Acts 18:6 tells us, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He was fed up. Here Paul says in verse 15 that these Jews displease God. They're hostile to all mankind as the people who should have recognized the Messiah and welcomed all who would come to the one true God. These Jewish leaders instead actually worked at keeping not only Jews from hearing the gospel, but also Gentiles as well. And because of this, verse 16 tells us two things about God's judgment on these people. Their sins are being filled up to the limit, he says, and they're facing their own judgment. Wrath has come upon them at last. So that was the human side of the enemies, and there will always be humans in this world who will come against us. But behind them stands the real enemy, the devil. Namely, here, he's given the name Satan. Verse 18, Paul writes, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, I did, but Satan hindered us. So Paul is saying that he tried again and again to reconnect with the church in Thessalonica, but it just never worked out. And we talked about that word hindered already, and as we said, it's really a metaphor for an army that sets a roadblock in order to impede the enemy. Every time Paul tried to return to Thessalonica, he ran headlong into a satanic obstruction. Now, we have no idea specifically what Satan did to keep Paul from going back to Thessalonica. We could speculate. Many Bible commentators do, of course. But Paul doesn't say, and we don't know. What is important for us to see here is that Satan is our constant adversary. He's always active, trying to thwart the work of God and to keep us from living in his will. And Paul recognized that in his own life. He attributed this blockade to none other than Satan himself. Which brings us to our reminder for this point, which is we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Don't forget that. Whether we recognize it or not, we have an enemy who's always trying to neutralize us, who walks around like a hungry lion, and he's ready to eat us up. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And we would all do well to recognize that there are things going on behind the scenes where he works to hinder all that we do to serve the Lord. And if you're not aware of that, and if you don't acknowledge that, and you don't recognize that, you're just going to be prey to the enemy every day. The fourth thing we see that we can count on in uncertain times, and that is the promise of glory that is to come. I'm not just talking about that we all get to heaven one day, but there's more to that. We talked about in the first week of the series that it is unique that every one of these five chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Paul is reminding them that we have something to look forward to, that this is not all there is, and that Jesus is coming soon to rescue us from this mess, from this suffering, from all the opposition. And he's going to make all things right. That's our hope. And when he does come, Paul says, his hope and his joy will be what the Lord has done in the lives of his friends in places like Thessalonica. Look there at verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, Paul uses three words there. You'll notice he has hope because even though he can't see his Thessalonian friends now, he has confidence in what the Lord is doing in their lives, and he knows either way, he will see them again. The word joy pictures his own inner feelings when he will see them presented to the Lord and welcomed in his kingdom. And then there's that word crown, that crown of boasting. It's a word used in ancient times of the wreath of leaves that was given to the winner of a race in the Greek games. They all would be familiar with that. It was like a gold medal. It was a victor's wreath, a trophy of triumph. And I want you to notice something here. Paul's greatest hope, his most joyful aspiration, and the crowning achievement of his life, even in uncertain times, was to see men, women, and children in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes in his glory. If you could have asked Paul what really fired him up, if we could find out what kept him going when things were tough, his answer would be something like this: I will do anything I can to make sure no one is left behind when Christ returns. That was the crown of his boasting. Jesus is coming back, you know. Maybe today. Yeah, he might not come back. We might all meet him long before that, like the Thessalonians. They thought he was coming any day. They died. They met Jesus. The question is, what will you have to show for your life when you stand before him? Ray Pritchard put it this way: sooner than you think, you'll be lying in a box 6 feet underground with grass growing over your head. And all the things of this life won't matter at all. Someone else will have your money and your job. Your fame will fade. Your glory will disappear. And everything you own will belong to others. And you yourself will eventually be forgotten except by those people who stumble on your gravestone 100 years from now and say, I wonder who this guy was. if this is all there is, that is all there is. It was Howard Hendricks who said only two things in this world are eternal, the Word of God and people. And it only makes sense, he said, to build your life around those two things that will last forever. If that's the case, then we better make sure the Bible is in us, the Word of God, and that we're investing our lives in people. Our goal should be to go to heaven and take as many people as we can with us. So here's our final reminder this morning. The only thing we can take with us to heaven is someone else. Not going to take your money, not going to take your house, your car, your land, whatever. But that's where our hope lies when we meet Jesus, and the crowns we receive will be the trophies of grace of other believers we have led to him. So who would you be bringing with you to the throne? Make no mistake, one day Jesus is going to make all things right for those of us who know him. The uncertain times will give way to the certainty of our faith, and our hope and our joy will be realized, and we will receive our crowns. I can't wait for that, some days more than others. But in the meantime, we are to serve him faithfully where we are, together, and seek to live in his word and reach others with his gospel until that day he calls us home or comes again. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth. I pray that it would not return void, but you would speak it into our lives, that we would not just receive it, but we would accept it and believe it. And God, I pray that your word would be dear to us and we would live in it this week, not just on Sundays or in our group time, but we would live in your word and you would use it to transform us. I pray that you would teach us what church was intended to be like, and that we would be vulnerable and sincere and authentic with one another, and you would grow us in deep relationships where we could lean on one another. I pray you would give us the strength to endure when attacks come, that you would grow us in our character, even if we face suffering and affliction. And I pray, Lord, that you would incite within us a passion, light a fire within us to see others one to you. Thank you for the privilege of that ministry. Lord, I pray you would give us a heart like Paul for people, for those around us, that you would use us as you did him to share your word. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here who's not yet received your gospel, they've not yet believed in the truth that will save them, that even now you would draw them to yourself, that they might be receptive and open their hearts to you. So do your will in this place, in this time, as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.